Okay, the ordinance of covenanting. This is part three of covenanting enforced by the grant of covenant signs and seals. Reminder that the fourth term of communion is public social covenanting as an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. We're talking, this is the fifth sign that we're going to consider tonight, and it will be the subject matter, really, of our entire evening, and that is priesthood. You may be familiar with the idea of priesthood. It was an important idea at the time of the Reformation. Luther talks about the priesthood of believers. It's a very big point of doctrine for Protestants in general, but for Christians at large, it ought to be an important thing if we understand what it really is. So we're going to look at this idea of priesthood, and particularly its association or connection with the idea of covenanting. What it is, why it is, how it figures into our calculations as far as what's going on in the Bible. So most of the verses we're just going to look at one time. There are a few we're going to come back to, but for different points. The idea of priesthood, as you're going to see, has a peculiar relation to sonship. And if we understand the nature of priesthood, certain things will, I think, become clearer in terms of, and I'll point them out as we go, but, you know, like why the Bible uniformly rejects allowing women to be ministers. Why women ought not to be in places of federal leadership, whether it's in church or state, right? So why they shouldn't be holding public offices, why they shouldn't be engaged in that kind of activity. And it has to do with this understanding of priesthood. We're also going to, in the course of looking at priesthood, we're going to have to talk about the difference between the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood versus the Melchizedek priesthood. And these concepts in the Bible are very closely related to the idea of law and gospel. And so I will try to remember to come back to that when we get into some of that material, but the Levitical priesthood is a priesthood which has reference to the law. It has reference, therefore, to the nature of the creation, for example. Whereas the Melchizedek priesthood has reference to grace and has reference to the covenant of grace. So it's no mistaking when we get to it that Adam is the first Adam is really the basis for the natural priesthood, whereas the second Adam, Christ, is the basis for this spiritual priesthood. And both of these are held out in Scripture to teach us certain things about the nature of God, but particularly the nature of our relation to God. So again, these are things that we're going to have to discuss as we go. All right, so question one, and it's really our only question for the evening. What is the fifth sign to be considered, which the Lord bestowed? And the answer is, as a sign of God's covenant, we're called to contemplate the priesthood, for a people in covenant with God and a nation of priests are one. And we're going to look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6.
Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
So, the first time, by the way, this is the first time priesthood is noted with direct, in a direct way, it's noted associated with the people of God. But the fact is, the idea of priesthood certainly predates this. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. They're in the process of entering into covenant with God, and they have assigned to them the title of a holy priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, that they're going to be, they're taken into covenant in order to be this. And that's an important idea. But what God is talking to them about is not something unfamiliar. If we read in Genesis, really, the first account of a priest that we read of in Genesis, I believe, is Melchizedek. And that is significant. It's significant that he's first. But then we see priesthood among the Egyptians, priesthood among the Midianites. Long before the priesthood is associated directly with the people of God. Now that said, does not mean that they were not engaged in this. Right? It's a nature of patriarchal religion. And we're going to look at this in just a few minutes. But it's a nature of patriarchal religion for there to be this transmission of priesthood from father to son. And normally the firstborn son is the one that was entrusted with the duty of maintaining priesthood. We will, as I say, we'll come back to that. At a period long posterior to the days of Moses, in fact, in reference to gospel times, the same character of a people in covenant with God being a nation of priests is applied if we look at Isaiah 61:6.
Isaiah 61, verse 6, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves."
So, priesthood is something which, in a sense, pertains to all of God's people. There is a particular function that falls to the eldest son. As we talk about this, it might be helpful to understand that what the priest is doing and all these animal sacrifices. Those animals represent the priest himself. Right? These animal sacrifices are so many self-immolations, self-sacrifices. And we'll see that a little bit more closely as we get to this this point in a moment. But the idea that this the people who are in covenant with God are a nation of priests, and that this idea then is applicable to the gospel times, that idea shows us that what is what's behind all of this is what we would call a spiritual truth, an important spiritual truth. Or the Apostle Peter, thus he's addressing the people of Israel scattered throughout sundry regions, also describes them in this way. If we look at 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9.
1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, so Peter addresses the people of God as they're scattered, as a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests to God. There's a holy priesthood. And to this description given by the apostle, primarily of the dispersion, that is the Jews, but not limited to them, corresponds to that by another apostle of himself and all who believe. So Peter's not just talking, he is talking primarily to the Jews, but not just to the Jews. John is talking beyond that. He's talking very clearly beyond the Jews and also of the Gentiles. So all who believe in their grateful adoration are described in those terms of being a priest. Look at Revelation 1, 5, and 6.
Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
So, priesthood is a sign of covenant. It's a sign that a people are in covenant. Now, that's an important thing to keep in mind, right? Because in order to commemorate the deliverance which God wrought for Israel when he slew the firstborn of Egypt, for a sign he claimed as consecrated to himself all the firstborn of their males, that is, the males of the Hebrews. Exodus 13, 12, and 16.
Exodus 13, verse 12. And that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh out of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. Verse 16. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt.
Okay, so what's the importance of that? God is saying to Israel, to the Hebrew people, I'm going to take all of your firstborn. Right? And the firstborn of males and of your cattle. Right? The firstborn are the ones which are to be sacrificed. They're the ones who are to be offered up. They represent the priesthood. And the priest, as I said, is actually the victim himself. So what is God doing when he kills all the firstborn of Egypt? God is, in fact, God is killing all the firstborn of Egypt because they were those who would be the Egyptian priests. He's killing their entire lineage of priests and the firstborn of all their animals. That means he's taking away all of their sacrifices. So where on the one hand he's destroying Egypt and their ability to have any covenant with their gods, he's taking Israel into covenant with himself by doing this. So priesthood is the linkage, which is why it's a sign of covenant. Right, the firstborn of their sons represented the whole nation as a holy priesthood. If we look at Numbers 3, 12, 13, 41, and 45.
Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13. And behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord. And verse 41. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. Verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord.
So, princes and heads of families, whether fathers or eldest sons, succeeding to their father's privileges, had performed the duties of priests. Look at Exodus 18:12, for example.
Exodus 18:12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God.
Yeah, so under the patriarchal system, this was the transmission of priesthood. This is how all of this worked. Now, why is it that? Well, the fact is that sonship implies priesthood. Look at Hebrews 5, 5 and 6.
Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In another place he says, The Lord swore thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll come back to that, but the natural sonship implies the covenanted priesthood of Melchizedek. All right, and I'll come back to that. Let's just look at the second part here. So sonship implies priesthood, and priesthood denotes the sacrificial character which faithful sonship must exhibit. Look at Genesis 22:2, 7-9, and 16, and John 3:16. And then Romans 12:1.
Genesis 22, verses 2, 7 through 9 and 16. Verse 2, And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Verses 7 through 9. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And verse 16, And said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
In Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
So we see in Romans that what is really in view is self-sacrifice. Right? That's the spiritual point here. But we see that in terms of the nature of things, it is the nature of sonship, faithful sonship, to offer itself as a sacrifice to the Father. That's showing worth to the Father. But that's why the Bible says that children, faithful children, are like arrows that you shoot. Right? Men in the Bible, sons are the things that you use to build families, businesses, and nations. Women are the bonds of alliance, and that's exactly why they can never be the same thing. Women, you don't sacrifice women like you do men. Men are sacrificed in the war, right? And they do so willingly. It's the mark of an unfaithful son, right, that he won't be sacrificed willingly in this battle. There's a reason why there are 60 families that rule this nation. They follow this natural principle, right? They've built their family, they've built their private economy, and they've ruled the nation. Right? That's how they've done it, because naturally this is the way it is. And each generation of sons is willing to be sacrificed for the previous generation of sons, because this is generational work. It's not something entrusted to an individual. Individuals can't do it. Right? Women, daughters are the way that in the Old Testament we see, this is the way alliances were formed. Right? Women are either leading men into the faith or out of the faith. It's one or the other. They're either sticking with them. And this has to do with men. Men are responsible for this. Because men who refuse to build inevitably will enter into an alliance with someone else to build their house and to build their nation and to build a false church. Israel's being called to build a true family, a true nation, a true church. And this is the model of the Son. What does the Son do, the Eternal Son? He's begotten, he's naturally a son. By covenant, he voluntarily offers himself to do what? What's he going to do? He's looking for a bride. And the bride is the alliance that God is forming with his creation. That's the way it works in the Bible. That's why wicked queens are always trying to tempt men to commit idolatry and enter into alliance with the ungodly. Right? They're getting you off. They're dissipating. Unfaithful sons dissipate the strength of families. Faithful sons actually build the strength of families, so that over time these families become rulers in their nation, and ultimately nations and churches, faithful churches that are to rule in the world. You know, so again, if you wonder why the 60 families, they want everybody to go do their own thing, and they create the sexual revolution and all of that, the reason is they don't want anyone else to take their place. You know, as long as you're out doing your own thing, shucking and jiving, you're never going to do a generational work. You're always going to be focused in the now. You're not looking generationally at where this is going. God's model is actually demonstrated in the Trinity, that the natural son voluntarily assumes the work, the priestly work. And I don't want to get into it now. We're gonna see it in a little bit, but a lot of commentators tend to think that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, but Jesus, it can't be Melchizedek because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the one who's without father and without mother, but Jesus has a father in heaven, his father in heaven, and he has a mother, Mary, right? The father, however, is unoriginate God. That Melchizedek is actually a picture of the father giving or transmitting priesthood. All right? That's a different calculus here and a different interpretation than most people, I think, understand. But it is in keeping with the general character of what Scripture is teaching. So the firstborn is peculiarly designated to the office of priesthood under patriarchal religions, which is what true religion, how it functioned prior to the nation being formed under Moses. In which case, at that time, God then says to them, as we're going to see, and as we've seen in some verses, and we'll see in some more here, God says to them, look, I'm going to take the Levites instead of your firstborn. But we need to remember that the priest is actually sacrificing himself. That's the point of Isaac laying down on that altar. Right? He's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. The separation of the priest from the sacrifice that we see is only typical. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who is also the only Son of God, who's come into the world to save sinners. Right? So it's a big part of priesthood. And this is where, you know, priests, if you look at the fourth commandment, for example, the command is to fathers, heads of houses. Because you're either going to let your wife lead you into idolatry, false religion, and all of that, or you are going to lead her and draw everything into true religion. There's no middle ground. It's going to go one way or the other. She's either going to lead you away from the truth, or you are going to lead her into the truth. And if you lead her into the truth, you are, in fact, broadening the alliance, the natural alliance of the church. If she leads you out of the true religion, you have weakened the natural alliance of the church and the earth. There's no mistaking what's going on. And that works with everything. But you have to think about this. You're either building transgenerationally or you're not. There's no middle ground. All right. Such character then, therefore, the firstborn in Israel would have come to sustain. That is, a priesthood, the sonship. Look at Numbers 8:18 and Psalm 89, 26 and 27.
Numbers 8, verse 18. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel.
Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth.
Now, there is a consolidating. Like the firstborn is supposed to be the peg around which consolidation. But remember what happens with Reuben. Reuben goes into his father's wives and he's disqualified. He's an unfaithful son. If the double portion falls to the next in line. It's very simple. Faithfulness determines the transmission of this privilege. Because that's really what it is. And there is a sense in which, you know, Israel is like a hive of busy bees. There's one there's one queen, you know, it's a church, and they're hived around that. And they're all working for that, ultimately. All right, when religious services then should have been performed by them, the whole people, as a nation of priests, would have worshipped. The 1 Chronicles 23, 13, 2 Chronicles 29, 21, and 24.
1 Chronicles 23, verse 13, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever.
2 Chronicles 29, verse 21, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Verse 24, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel.
Yeah, so the priests are doing it on behalf of all the people. So we see that there's a setting apart. What's happening? Well, the natural firstborn is actually being redeemed, as the Bible says, by a substitute. Have you ever heard of that theme before? Right. This is the idea of substitutionary atonement is being taught in the transfer of the priesthood. Okay, these biblical ideas are found everywhere if we understand what we're reading. These ideas come up again and again, and they come up again and again for a reason. Right. So when we think about, and by the way, you know, we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? The Spirit of the Father rests upon the Son. The Spirit of the Son is actually the Spirit of sacrifice, which is why Hebrews says he offers himself up by the Eternal Spirit. Right? He's doing his duty by the power of the Spirit, even as the Father has given him the power by giving him to have life in himself, that is, to have the Spirit in himself. So, when we read in Hebrews 5, Thou art my Son, today I begotten thee, Origen says, well, that begetting is the eternal begetting. But if we read the context, sometimes it seems to, and Patrick Gillespie points this out in his work on the covenant of redemption, it seems to have reference to the covenant of redemption. When the Son agreed to undertake on behalf of a people. And what did he undertake? How did he undertake? I mean, remember, his mediatorial office, which is also the basis of his priestly office, is taking upon himself our nature. So he's, by oath, he has taken upon himself the office of mediator, which is also his priesthood. He's a priest by oath. It's the oath, the swearing of Melchizedek. And he is a priest forever after that order. Right? He is a priest who is going to offer up himself. He's not just going to offer up some animal over here, because after all, the blood of bulls and of goats could not atone. And the problem is, none of, you know, these priests could offer up what is really needed to confirm the covenant, because all of the priests under the Levitical priesthood are imperfect, as we're going to see. So they're never going to be able to offer up what God demands. But Jesus has the power of an endless life, and he's going to be able to do that. All right, but these priests, the Levitical priests, the priesthood in Israel, they are conducting the worship services on behalf of the whole people, and of whatever they were the token, the people at large accordingly were also the sign. Look at Jeremiah 31:9.
Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Right? What else is he? He's in covenant with them. Right? Whatever the priest, he's in covenant with the priest, but he's in covenant with them on behalf of the people. They are a sign of the covenant that God has with his people. Because they are a sign of that restoration of union and communion that is implied in this covenant. Instead of them, then, subsequently, the tribe of Levi, as I said, was taken, and the special duties of the priesthood were confined to Aaron and his sons. We see this in Exodus 28:1, Deuteronomy 21:5.
Exodus 28, verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons."
Deuteronomy 21, verse 5, "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them the Lord that God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried."
So hence that appointed priesthood, and the Levites, their attendants, conduct the public services instead of and for the whole nation, a kingdom of priests. We look at Numbers 18:1-6.
Numbers 18:1-6. "And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee, and minister unto thee. Thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle. And a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel to you. They are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation."
So God has taken the Levites, and he's taken Aaron and his sons instead of the firstborn, in order to perform the duty of the whole nation, which would have been performed by the firstborn, on behalf of the whole nation. As the firstborn of Israel were a sign of the great deliverance wrought for them because of his covenant. Look at Exodus 12:29-30.
Exodus 12:29-30. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle."
Yeah, so as they were a sign of his great deliverance, the people themselves, the ordained priesthood among them were, and all the people of God will continue to be a covenant sign. Look at Isaiah 66:21.
Isaiah 66:21. "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord."
Okay, so God has chosen his covenant people to be a people who are a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, a holy priesthood. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 7, everyone who's a believer is to offer up himself a living sacrifice, right, which is acceptable as we'll see in Christ. Okay, we're not offering up ourselves like Christ. We're not going to be crucified, as it were, physically, but spiritually we are. We have to crucify the old man. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, right? We're being asked to crush the natural desires and that which is in us by nature, its fallen nature, in order that those spiritual desires, those spiritual powers would be strengthened and encouraged. Sonship. When you hear sonship, when you hear God saying something about being my sons, or even when you hear the Bible say, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. Anytime you hear this idea of sonship, you should be thinking to yourself, priesthood. And as soon as you think of priesthood, you should be thinking to yourself, there must be sacrifice involved. Because priesthood involves sacrifice, right? And that sacrifice is either going, it's going to be one of two types. It's either going to be faithful or unfaithful. Right? So just keep that in mind. Again, this is why in the Kings, when we read the accounts of the Kings, there are two things in view all the time, aren't there? There's the idea of sonship constantly in view. Every king is a son of this king or that king, right? And then there's a comment reflecting on whether or not he followed in the footsteps of his father, or if he went off and served other gods, or if his father was an idolater, if he came back to God. And there's always a comment about the queen. You know, he married so-and-so, right? And she either encourages him in the true religion, or because he, in fact, is leading her, or she's the one who's really the tail wagging the dog. And she's the one calling the shots, and she's the one who is, you know, leading him into some sort of false alliance. Isn't that what Eve did? Eve led Adam into a false alliance with the devil. Right? Solomon, who knew more about this than anyone, tells us in Proverbs, women are always trying to lead you into a false alliance. How do they do it? They try to seduce you. They try to nag you. Right? But godly women don't do that. You know, Solomon is not dealing with that. He wasn't dealing with a lot of that. He had a lot of ungodly women around him. All right. In some respects, then, we need to understand all the ordinances of religion are a covenant sign. Right? Every ordinance of religion is a covenant sign. And it's set apart to wait on these that the holy priesthood displays a like character. Thus, to them, in all their extent, are applicable the words of the Lord concerning Phinehas. Look at Numbers 25, verse 12.
Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace.
Yeah, there's a covenant of peace. Isn't that what the result of observing these ordinances, all of them, is? God says, I'll make with you a covenant of peace. So as lights in the world and as a devoted people, they verify to themselves the promise to teach and offer sacrifice. Look at Deuteronomy 33:10.
Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar.
Being faithful in discharging their solemn obligations, and thus illustrating the duty of paying the vow, their covenant and their conduct in vowing and fulfilling their engagements receives the approval of covenant keepers.
Deuteronomy 33:9. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant.
So So encouragement from above is vouchsafed to them in their peculiar character, in words of prayer, by which they seek both blessing and assurance of preservation. Deuteronomy 33:11.
Deuteronomy 33:11. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again.
Yeah. So, again, the priesthood, because all of these things are so many signs of the covenant, the priesthood, which is in charge of all of these signs, is itself, in a sense, the most comprehensive. Right? It's the most comprehensive sign, the most comprehensive indication that God's covenant is with men. They are positioned to exercise themselves in that fashion. Now, God's covenant with his people is a covenant of a priesthood. Numbers 25:13.
Numbers 25:13. And he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
Yeah, he's made his covenant with his people, and his covenant with his people, it turns out, that covenant is a covenant of a priesthood. To secure the dispensation of the means of grace that was given, we see the purpose of this priesthood, right? Look at Jeremiah 33:18-22.
Jeremiah 33:18. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. In verse 22, and the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me.
So the fact is this: the ministry of reconciliation, which the priesthood represents, and the church at large are coordinate. Right, so there's a sense in which we can talk about the priesthood of all believers, but there's also a sense in which some of these believers of a peculiar type have been set apart to exercise the office of priesthood on behalf of all believers. Get 2 Corinthians 5:18-19.
2 Corinthians 5:18-19. And all the things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Yeah, so, you know, you have to remember that the obligation of priesthood is transmitted from father to son. All right, there is an arrangement that's been made within this covenant for some to exercise that priesthood instead of others. But your obligation as a priest, as the fourth commandment, for example, makes clear, your obligation is to make sure that your house, everyone under you, everyone in subordination to you, is attentive to and attendant upon that priesthood. Right, you can't look at this and say you're fulfilling your duty when you're allowing those who are in your charge to break the commandment. That's the point of the fourth commandment, right? You have to take order that your manservant and maidservant, you know, and everyone in your house is keeping the Lord's day. But you have to do that with regard to all of these things. Right? So there's a priesthood that is instead of the natural priesthood, which is the ministry that's been set in the church. And that you have an obligation. You have the obligation to make sure that everyone is attentive. It falls to you. You're accountable. You know, if something is said and they miss it because you were not pressing them, you're the one who's accountable, not them, right? Ultimately. That's the responsibility of priesthood. So you're either going to offer up a willing sacrifice or God is going to demand some other unwilling sacrifice as a result of unfaithfulness. But there will be a sacrifice in all of this, spiritually speaking. Right? Where one is promised then, whether it's a church or the ministry of reconciliation, the other will also is also going to be bestowed in due time. Look at Isaiah 52:7.
Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth.
Yeah, you don't have a ministry of reconciliation without having a church. And you won't have a church without a ministry of reconciliation. Right? Where the ministers of the word are, there, to a greater or lesser extent, will be a church. Ephesians 4:11-13.
Ephesians 4:11-13. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Right, and the church will seek to itself the ministering servants of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:15.
1 Corinthians 16:15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints.
And they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, right? In other words, the people of God, where there is a church, there will be a desire for ministry. Where there is a real ministry, there will be a church, all right? To a greater or lesser extent. That's what we're saying, right? And it's for this very reason, by the way, that when a church is in a disordered and disorganized state, they have a right to choose to themselves someone capable and competent to be their minister. Okay, they have that right because ministry belongs to them. If there's a church worshiping God according to His command, true visible church, they have a right to ministry. No one can withhold that from them. And vice versa, where there's a true ministry, there will be a gathering, whether large or small, there will be a gathering. Right, where the ordinances of religion are properly dispensed, there is a church. Acts 2:42, 46, and 47.
Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. 46 and 47. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
And there, an appointed instrumentality in greater or lesser measure presents the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ.
So, the point is this. When we are looking to determine whether or not there's a church, we have to ask ourselves, are the ordinances of religion properly dispensed? Not every dispensation of ordinance of religion is a true church or a faithful church. Okay, there are all kinds of voices, there are all kinds of errors, but wherever there is a proper dispensation of the ordinances of religion, there will be an appointed presentation of the mind of Christ, again, to a greater or lesser extent.
And that greater or lesser extent is dependent upon the faithfulness of that particular church?
Yes, to a certain extent, that is going to be exactly the lines in which that will fall. Right, when his servants dispense the ordinances of his grace, God speaks to his people. 1 Corinthians 2:4, 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
And as a people in covenant with him, to his words they're called to give assent, to offer assent. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4.
1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings.
Yeah, so the fact is, if you don't assent, and we're going to come back to this, but if you don't assent to sound words, the problem is not what is being spoken, the problem is you. And it's going to show up in all that stuff, and we could have gone on in that those verses. You know, Paul goes on talking to Timothy about that. There are a lot of bad things that show up in people who reject the truth. All right, but the fact is, there's a covenant tendering, in a sense, in what the ministers are doing, who are. They are the priests in that sense, or New Testament priests. The ministers are priests and only in this sense that we're talking about being separate or instead of the whole kingdom being engaged in exercising this office. But what they're offering, the ordinances of religion that they're tendering, are the tendering of the covenant. And so your assent is required. You need to say amen. You need to say yay. You need to take hold of that. If you don't, as Paul says, you're proud. You don't know anything. His servants are ambassadors for Christ. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 20,
for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
As if God did beseech by them, they beseech sinners to be reconciled unto him. 2 Corinthians 5:20.
2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
So, like the church itself in the world, the continuance of the ambassadors of Christ shows that God is waiting to be gracious. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 18.
Isaiah 30, 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may be, have mercy upon you. For the Lord is God, hate God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him.
Yeah, so a true church, a faithful church, is an indication that God is being gracious and waiting upon sinners. Likewise, having a ministry, a faithful ministry, true or faithful ministry, that shows that God is waiting to be gracious. And, true ministry and faithful ministry are not necessarily the same thing. Faithful ministry is going to be a true ministry, but there are true ministries which are not faithful. And, this is a different question we're not really going to get into here, but it does raise the question of, how far or at what point do you abandon an unfaithful ministry? And the short answer is, in a reforming state, when the church and people are moving in a reforming direction, you can bear with some things, whereas when they're in the course of defection, you can't bear with anything. You shouldn't bear with anything. Right, those who despise their messages declare themselves as enemies. I look at Galatians 4:16, for example.
Galatians 4:16, may I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Yeah, but Paul is saying, in essence, if you're not believing, you're really, the refusal to believe the truth is actually an indication of hostilities. All right? There are hostilities. And there's no way to paper around that, cover that over. You can't cover that. Like the recall of an envoy, which betokens approaching hostilities, the removal of the servants of Christ from among the people declares the Lord is about to deal with them as his foes. Look at Isaiah 51:7 and 2 Kings 22:20.
Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come.
2 Kings 22, verse 20, behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and then I shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again.
Isaiah 57, 1. Get ahead of myself sometimes with all these numbers. Anyway, the point is that God says, look, he's going to remove the righteous. When he does remove the righteous, I guess the heathen can rejoice all they want, but it's a sign of impending judgment. And likewise, when God takes a church, when there's no longer a faithful church in a nation, it's a sign of impending judgment. When there's no true church left at all, when there's no one that even has a grasp of the truth, as we watch it all receding, as they become more and more unfaithful and more and more of them cease to be true churches at all. And as it happens, it's a sign of God's impending judgment on a nation. He's recalling his ambassadors. Like to have faithful ministers show up on your shore, missionaries, for example, that's a sign that God is maybe about to have mercy on your nation. Like to have faithful ministers pop up again in your country is a sign that maybe God is about to have mercy, at least on some. But to the extent that there's decline and decay, it looks like God is about to declare war. When churches become corrupt, this is the case. Right? God removes his candlestick. Look at Revelation 2:5.
Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Yeah, as the church has become corrupt, right, God is warning them. Now again, are we required to follow every church or any church in a course of defection? Well, we couldn't, because if we did, we would be chargeable in the same way. Right? The fact is, however, there is a time, a point, a time at which God removes the candlestick altogether. You know, you reach a point. And it's usually incremental. And then suddenly there's nothing left. You know, the Presbyterian Church USA has reached a point where there's virtually nothing left. You know, they've one defection after another, they've driven the faithful out of their communion, and eventually there's no one left to prop up anything. There's no true church left. The candlestick is removed. And they're a good example of that. They've just become more and more ungodly, right? Full of every kind of filthiness. They're in some respects, you know, they rival Romanism for corruption. But when the righteous are removed from among them, and the ecclesiastical constitution is in opposition to his will, the whole body is out of covenant. What was the temple of God becomes the receptacle of idols. So, for example, in Hosea 4:16-17.
Hosea 4:16-17. For Israel slideth back as a backslider or heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone.
Yeah, when the Lord was angry with his professed people, he suffered a lying spirit to enter the mouth of his prophets. Look at 1 Kings 22:22-23.
1 Kings 22:22-23. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee.
Yeah, it's not a good sign when God puts a lying spirit in the mouth of the ministers. Like, it's a sign that he intends to do them evil. And that's due to their unfaithfulness, their corrupting of his worship, their wickedness. You know, he's going to cast them off and cast them down. To the people as a whole, in token of their rejection, he'll take away their priesthood. Hosea 4:6.
Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
Yeah, when God removes the priesthood, right, when we're talking about when he removes the ministry, which the priesthood is representing, the Old Testament ministry. When he removed that, when he removes it today, it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign that he, again, intends ill. He's at war with a rebellious people. You know, there are two kinds of sons. There are faithful sons who actually that are going to function as priests and are going to build his kingdom, his nation, the church. And there are unfaithful sons who are off dissipating the seed. And God is going to strike them through with wrath. Right? He's not going to allow them to be priests to him anymore, and he's not going to have mercy upon their children. That's what the Bible says. Notwithstanding the defections of many such, the Lord will raise him up a faithful priesthood. It's expressed in anticipation the priesthood shall continue. Psalm 102:28.
Psalm 102:28. The children of thy servant shall continue
and their seed shall be established before thee.
Even pledging in promise to the end of the world, Matthew 28:20.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah, so no matter how bad the situation, right, what we're being told is there will always be a priesthood, a nation in covenant with him, and that means there's always going to be some kind of ministry, whether it's going to be active. The fact is that the church always has a right to that. And so this is one of these things, you know, where I've engaged in a lot of polemics with people over the years, but I think that the more you understand what the Bible is teaching with respect to this sort of thing, the more you understand why, as long as there's a church, they have a right to a ministry, and as long as there's a ministry, there will be a church. Again, greater or lesser number, but there will always be some. And the fact is, there will always be some. So if you find yourself in a place or in a condition where there is no church, no people with whom to fellowship, you know, you have an obligation to do what you can to join yourself to fellowship, right? If you would be in covenant with God, because you can't in a state of separation from the fellowship of God's people, right? You can't when you are not concerned about these things, right? There will always be a church and people of God. And if you are it, then you've got to start there. You know, and that's going to cause you to exert yourself in a different kind of way. But you know, Calvin, as Calvin said in his sermons to the Nicodemites, you know, he said, if there's not someplace close, he said, you need to move to Geneva, right? You have an obligation to seek out and find a people with whom to fellowship. You can't fellowship on your own. It's not a good or safe position to be in. Hence, then, the encouragement to give pastors to feed his people. Jeremiah 3:15.
Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding.
Yeah, God is always, again, as our Confession of Faith says, God will always have a church to worship him according to his will. Always somewhere, somebody. Right? It may be just two or three gathered in his name. But there he is in their midst. You know, if you don't have a second or third person, the obligation is on you to seek and pray for that or move to it. Right? Move toward it. But remaining alone is not going to be your best option. So you need to be seeking and praying in that direction. So he's going to give them pastors to feed his people, and the duties that he gives are defined. They're to be ambassadors of divine truth. Malachi 2:7.
Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. All right. Those faithful to the covenant of the priesthood are approved, while the desecrators thereof are fearfully condemned, as encouraged in the approbation of the prophet. Look at Malachi 2:4-6.
Malachi 2:4-6. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, And I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity.
How the cheering promise and its ultimate spiritual reference, not less applicable to the whole spiritual priesthood than it was primarily to the sons of Aaron. Look at Ezekiel 44:15.
Ezekiel 44:15. But the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God.
Yeah, so there's a promise, right? And ultimately, again, there's a spiritual reference here. And it applies to the whole spiritual priesthood. You know, we have to keep that in mind. Ultimately, what we are asserting is all of the people of God who are in covenant with Him are priests unto Him. But the public ministering is to be conducted through this substituted priesthood that the Levitical priesthood represents. And that was the Old Testament equivalent of ministry. But that's exactly why, because all believers are members of the spiritual priesthood, that it's exactly because of that, because they're in covenant with God, that they not only have a right, but as a number of our reformers have said, and even some of the early church fathers have indicated, when you can't have a minister by lawful means, any other means, right? There's no faithful presbytery to ordain or what have you, that it's sufficient for the purposes of the congregation for them to choose someone most qualified from among themselves and set that person to minister. Right? That's an important principle for people to understand in times of apostasy. At the same time, they encourage that when it was possible to have some kind of lawful, orderly connection to a lawful presbytery, to seek out and do so. Okay, because we're not here to cause disorder or disharmony among the brethren, but we are in fact called to be faithful. Denounced are the others. Okay, so while they're, on the one hand there are these wonderful promises to the faithful of the covenant of priesthood, others are challenged for their unfaithfulness. Look at Malachi 4:8. Excuse me. Malachi 2:8, yeah.
Malachi 2:8, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saying, the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, there's a corruption that transpires when the ministry is unfaithful, and they're denounced for that. An apostate priesthood is what taught the people to swear at once by the Lord and by Malcolm, which was the abomination of the Sidonians, the false gods, Zephaniah 1:5.
Zephaniah 1:5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm.
Yeah, this is when people, you know, again, this is unfaithfulness and even apostasy. When people are telling you it's okay to join Christianity to heathenism in some way or other, but it's a mark of unfaithfulness, and at a certain level, becomes a sign of their apostasy. Right? We can't follow them in this. To cut off these and the victims of the deceit, the Lord stretched out his hand. In Zephaniah 1:4.
Zephaniah 1:4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests.
And to mark the care with which he watched over the faithful dispensation of his own ordinances, and observed every deviation from them, as designed to present the privileges and duties of his covenant, were also uttered his words in Malachi 1:14.
Malachi 1:14. The cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
Okay, so God, you know, on the one hand, God promises there's always going to be a church, there's always going to be some priesthood, right? There's always going to be some faithful worship. On the other hand, he denounces those who've corrupted the ministry, those who have taught compromised principles, unfaithful principles. If he's denouncing them, what would make you think that it would be acceptable to submit and seat yourself under such kinds of ministries? God is denouncing them. Right? If he's denouncing them and threatening them, you have to understand, if you put yourself in that position, you're putting yourself under that denunciation and threat. Right? It's when God is denouncing something, it's like saying, you know, in 40 minutes we're going to bomb your city, and you say, well, let me go sit in that city and see if it really happens. Right? It's foolishness. Right, a priesthood was recognized when God entered into covenant with Noah and with Abraham. Look at Genesis 8:20-21 and 12:8.
Genesis 8:20-21. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done.
Genesis 12:8. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and High on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord.
And throughout all time was the priesthood to be approved as a covenant sign. Example, Deuteronomy 31:9.
Deuteronomy 31:9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel.
Yeah, so, again, God, from the very beginning, when he takes men into covenant with himself, there is recognized, even before this concept of priesthood is explicitly mentioned, at the time that God takes Israel into covenant with himself, he's still expecting these people, Noah, Abraham, people before Moses, to act the part of the priest, right? To offer up offerings. So that tells us that this duty of priest is something men understand by nature. Right, it's a part of natural religion. Because sonship is a natural relation. And sonship implies priesthood.
So you're saying even the covenant obligation in the idea of sonship is by natural revelation, man understands. Or by light of nature, man understands.
Covenant relation is the mutual voluntariness. In other words, think about, and we'll see this in a few minutes, but the law has a demand on all men by nature. Okay? You are to obey that law. However, in the covenant relation, God gives that law to man in a covenant context wherein man is able to offer an acceptable obedience. Okay? There's just by virtue of being creator, the creature has this imposition, which is law. Nature itself presents law. All right? But when God begins to communicate into that nature with Adam, right, he enters into this covenant relation where he's willing to accept Adam's obedience for much more than it's actually worth.
Right, yeah.
Okay? And that's what happens. You are born into a situation of sonship. There's a law. Honor thy father and thy mother. Right? But by covenant, there's also a willingness on the part of your father, and there ought to be a willingness on your part to enter into this reciprocity. But it's a reciprocity which in some respects is like this. The father has to be willing to sacrifice the son in order to achieve the purpose of the covenant. Right? And the son has to be willing to be sacrificed in order to achieve what is being covenanted, which is a kingdom. Okay, how do you become a king? Well, the fact is you're building a family. Families become nations. Nations, politically form nations, and religiously they form churches. Right. And then those families enter into alliances with other families, politically and ecclesiastically. In fact, I think there's probably, just like you see a lot of intermarriage in nobility, royal families and all of that, I think there's probably no mistaking that very often daughters of ministers end up marrying other ministers. Because it formed within the church, it formed certain alliances that were very important to be maintained for the purpose of the peace and prosperity of the church. All right, so this priesthood, which is approved as a covenant sign, had it not been for the everlasting covenant, the rite of sacrifice had not been instituted, and a priesthood had not been. Leviticus 24, 8, and 9.
Leviticus 24, verses 8 and 9. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by perpetual statute.
So it's, the everlasting covenant is behind all of this, this idea. Because really, in terms of the everlasting covenant, God has to be willing to accept of a creation that is in no way on par with his own being. Right? There's just no way that the creation will ever be the same stature with the Creator. And yet, in the incarnation, what do we see? We see that God himself takes upon himself our nature. And so he's already indicating in that that's exactly what he intends to do. The ratification of that covenant by the glorious surety might first be prefigured and next had in commemoration. He was given this sign, that sign of priesthood. You get Jeremiah 33:21.
Jeremiah 33:21. Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers.
Yeah, and again, you see again this idea of sonship and priesthood. You know, it's all over the Bible. You probably have never noticed it before, never really thought about it before, but it really is everywhere. And it's very much tied to the same thing. Think about, it's important. Right? This is an important fact, and we're told this in the Gospels. Jesus is not only the son of a carpenter, but we're told that he himself is a carpenter. Right? Why? That's the sacrifice. Right? It's part of that preparation for sacrifice. You know, because he's the firstborn, and he is going to follow in his father's footsteps. And in an earthly sense, he does that too. Right? There's a bigger theological significance to all of this, to be sure. But just for purposes of what we're talking about, sonship and priesthood, you know, it's already there. He's being sacrificed, as it were. But the sacrifice is for something bigger than himself. Right? That's what every son, faithful son, is required to do. Sacrifice himself for something bigger. And in terms of the world, you know, as I pointed out earlier, the 60 families that rule the nation, or the world, I should say, those 60 families, they understand this principle. Right? They've been doing it for centuries. And they don't want competition. You know, so they like every generation to try all over again. What they don't want is to have anyone come up out of the blue. And that may actually explain to you some of the controversy going on in our present national crisis, as it has been called. It seems that somebody came up out of the blue because for a few generations they managed to keep their family together. And it may present an existential crisis to these 60 families. So, anyway. Different topic, right? To intimate then the ratification of God's covenant with his people, as in Horeb, the blood of the sacrifice by the priesthood was sometimes sprinkled. Exodus 24:5, 6, and 8.
Exodus 24:5-6. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words."
Okay. Consequently, then, the priesthood under the law kept up the remembrance of the covenant and pointed forward to its final confirmation. Jeremiah 33:11.
Jeremiah 33:11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord.
Yeah, so the point of that is, this ratification, which was signified by the sprinkling of the blood at Horeb, that sacrifice is, as we look toward the New Testament, going to be a sacrifice of praise that will be and is, in fact, founded upon the sacrifice of Christ. Right? So it's all really signaling, it's a sign of the same thing. Okay, these are all signs that point back ultimately to who Christ is and what he's done. Again, I would say this: when we understand the connection between son and priesthood and sacrifice, then we understand why it was the Son of God who became incarnate. All right, the later priesthood, people of God under the gospel, in offerings of praise, record that one sacrifice by which it was rendered sure, hence they, as well as all else of the holy priesthood, to its special duties of vowing and swearing for the peculiar character became engaged. Hebrews 13, 15, 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10.
Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay, so the priesthood is concerned with sacrifice, and now under the gospel, that sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise, the canvas of our lips, and so on. But it's the same priesthood that is in view, right? It's the elect people of God, the church, the people who are in covenant with God. They're the priestly nation, the holy priesthood. Whether under the Old Testament, which was types and shadows, or under the New, it's the same priesthood. Right? Because it's the same sonship. Remember, our confession has a chapter on adoption. Actually, one of the interesting things and the peculiar strengths of the Westminster Confession, I think, is it actually gave us, I know it's a short chapter, one section, but it actually has a section on adoption. We've been adopted to be sons, right? This spiritual sonship. To be a spiritual son means to be a spiritual priest, means to offer up a spiritual sacrifice, ultimately, which is the sacrifice we're to offer up our bodies, living sacrifices, and the calves of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. Right? The perfection of that sacrifice and the efficacy of that sacrifice is grounded no longer in us. It's been separated from us, the legal foundation. And it's now centered in Christ and what he's done. Right? God looks to what he's done and declares what we do as perfect. Not because of us, but because of him. And that's really going to get us to this big point here. We've really got two more general points to address with regard to the priesthood. But in this next section, we're going to be looking a lot at Hebrews 7 in particular. And this is where the apostle draws the contrast between Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, Levitical priesthood is representative, in a sense, of the covenant of works, the state that man enters into by nature. We're under the obligation of the law. All right. The Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, that represents a priesthood that is spiritual. It's not, there's no natural foundation, as it were. It's covenantal. And Christ, interestingly enough, he takes upon himself our nature, right? So he's grounded in us, as it were, right? He comes under that natural obligation of the law, like all of us. But it turns out he's actually the principle, the grounded principle of that covenant that is represented by the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, it turns out he's actually the one who is ratifying that for us. But when we enter into covenant with him, when we're adopted by him, we're taken into that covenant. We're moved from this covenant of nature. Remember, a lot of the Reformed theologians call the covenant of works a covenant of nature, because both aspects are involved. But by faith in Christ, we're moved into the covenant of grace, which is what is represented by this Melchizedek priesthood. And Christ himself, who is naturally the Son of God, and he's the Son of God by nature, begotten, not made, he takes upon himself our nature, and he enters into an oath on our behalf, in our nature, so that he becomes a son, not only naturally, but a son by covenant. And he is the first principle. He's the second Adam. And we in him find find the relief of the covenant of grace. Right? So, let's look at this then. Although of those who ministered at the altar under the former dispensation, it said that the priests were made without oath, Hebrews 7:21.
Hebrews 7:21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, we're not to suppose them as not set apart by covenant to duties of the Levitical priesthood. Look at Nehemiah 13:29.
Nehemiah 13:29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites.
Yeah, the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So, they're in covenant. What is it that the apostle means then? When he says they're priests, but they're priests without an oath. Well, we shouldn't also suppose that the people of God as a holy priesthood in general, whom these priests represented, do not sustain their character in virtue of covenant arrangements. Look at Nehemiah 9:38.
Nehemiah 9:38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
Yeah, the fact is that all of the people of God, this holy priesthood, are in covenant with God. But as you're going to see, the point is, this is not a separate oath, right? There's not a separate covenant that's being made for them to be Levites, the Levitical priesthood. Those priests unbelieving, in fact, were entitled to the blessings promised and secured by the oath of God to Abraham's seed, and so were the rest of his covenant people. If we look at Galatians 3:6-16.
Galatians 3:6-7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 14. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
Right. Moreover, the Lord swore to his people at Horeb, when in addition to the moral law, he enjoined all those other laws, among which stand the statutes regarding the priesthood of Aaron. I look at Exodus 19:5-6 and 28:1.
Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons.
Okay, so to his people then present, whether priests or not, to his people should descend from them throughout the period over which the covenant there made should extend, his oath was given. Look at Exodus 19:22.
Exodus 19:22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them.
Seeing it was then given, when his people individually acceded to his covenant or his faithful servants to the duties of the sanctuary, it was not repeated. Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3.
Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day.
Okay, so what we're saying is this. The point is that when God takes Israel into covenant with himself, swears with them that covenant, right, which has all these other laws, including all the laws regarding priesthood, okay, he doesn't then make them swear again and again at each point. Right, like when they adopt these principles of priesthood, they're not being asked to swear to the priesthood. Okay, they're already engaged to God in this covenant at Horeb. Okay, what they're being asked to do is obey, and as long as they obey, they're entering into the blessings. There's no reason for them to renew covenant because there's been no breach of covenant. And there's been no additional promise or any other stipulation made or given. So that one covenant made at Horeb encompassed everything, including this Levitical priesthood. That's what he means when he says they were made without oath. Okay? He's just saying there was not a separate oath for the Levitical priesthood when God formed Israel into a covenanted nation and gave them all those rules. It's only when a new promise was made, or an enlargement, or an illustration of one formerly made was given, or when for covenant's sake he denounced wrath on his enemies, that the Lord swore to his people. Look at Genesis 24:7. Exodus 34:10 and Numbers 32:10.
Genesis 24, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send an angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence.
And Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee.
Numbers 32, verse 10, and the Lord's anger was kindled at the same time, and he sware, saying.
Yeah, so here's again, the point is this. God, when he gives them a new promise, when he enlarges the promise, when he illustrates a promise maybe that was given, or when he denounces wrath against them for breach of covenant, that's when God enters into what we would call a renewal of covenant. Right? So when he swears in his wrath to cut them off for their disobedience, what he's doing is he's amending that covenant now. Right? Because they have failed to maintain the condition of the covenant. That covenant no longer includes them. He's basically opening that covenant to push them out, and he's closing it again. So there's a renewal of covenant. When he enlarges the promise. There'll be a renewal of covenant. Right? Just like, from our point of view, if there's a breach of covenant, we break covenant with God, we end up under the judgment of God, we need to renew covenant with God. Okay? We should go back to God and renew covenant with God. That is, we should conscientiously and consciously take upon ourselves those obligations anew. Right? That's what we should be doing. Now, so with that understanding then, now we can see that what's going on here is this. In contrast with Christ, the great high priest of our profession, those priests are introduced by the apostle as being made without an oath. Again, Hebrews 7:21.
Hebrews 7, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, so they're made without an oath. But Christ, why is it that there's a swearing when Christ undertakes? Because there's something new. There's an enlargement. If this is beyond what is natural, he's going to take into account, he's taking into covenant now, his creation. So there's an enlargement, and there's a covenant. To the covenant of the Levitical priesthood, the Lord did not append a new and separate oath. Again, let's look at Deuteronomy 10:8.
Deuteronomy 10:8. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord's minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day.
Yeah, and notice what was it that the tribe or the Levites were to do? They were to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In other words, they're the ones who are entrusted with the tabernacle of testimony, the ark of the covenant. The covenant is, in a public way, entrusted to their care. That's what's happening with that. And it's not entrusted to the care of everyone in that same way. In a broad and general way it is, but in a public and specific way it's not. Right? And they don't have another oath for that. It's just what they've been separated to do. It's all part of this covenant that was made with Israel when God took them into covenant nationally, both church and state. Right? So the nation of Israel before, by the oath of God, had been set apart as a nation of kings and priests. In Exodus 24:7.
Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient.
Yeah, so what are they doing? He reads the book of the covenant in their hearing, and they say, all that the Lord has said we will do. In other words, yay and amen. Right? In other words, we take hold of that covenant. They entered into covenant. When that priesthood was appointed, they merely entered on the enjoyment of privileges formerly promised. In other words, it was part of that covenant privilege that they would be allowed a priesthood no longer grounded in the firstborn, but a priesthood instead. In other words, a priesthood not founded in nature, but in grace.
So is what you're getting at here, like every new generation of Levites didn't have to swear this covenant because the covenant was in the fact that they were Levites and it was just descending through
and they were Levites within the covenant that was made with them at Sinai, right. Horeb.
And that, so that sonship from the son Levi, if you will, to the father Levi, was carried right through.
Yeah, it's
and then when that son had a son.
Right, but what they're the substitute for before that, right? I mean, this is the point. When God takes them out of Israel, he says to them, I'm going to take your firstborn sons and the firstborn of your cattle. Now, that would have been a priestly setting aside. Okay, but he says, I'm going to take now the Levites instead of the firstborn. That now is the substitution of grace.
Got it. Okay, I see what you're saying. So right. Still a sacrifice being made.
Correct.
But the Levites being, are...
But now the sacrifice is not in old Adam, it's in the new Adam, if you will. That's what's being typified. Okay, so when it's appointed, we do Psalm 103, 17, 18. Right, so the priesthood was appointed, they merely entered into the enjoyment of the privileges formerly promised, and they came under renewed obligation to perform appointed duties. It's Psalm 103, 17, and 18.
Psalm 103, 17, and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to keep to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them.
All right. In addition, then, to the oath of God to his Son from eternity, on the occasion of his taking upon him, in the nature of God-man, the office of his priesthood, in order to show its speciality, his oath was also given. Psalm 89, 34 to 36.
Psalm 89, verses 34 through 36. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me.
God has entered into a covenant with his Son, of which this covenant, you know, is typified with David and then with Solomon. It is confirmed by an oath. Now, there was not the same regard to be paid to the type that belonged to the antitype. In other words, the Levitical priesthood is the type. The antitype is the priesthood of Melchizedek. All right, the Levitical priesthood is actually the church, represents the church, okay, because they're set aside to represent all of the holy priesthood, which is the church, or those who are in covenant with God. The antitype is Christ. All right, so to the priesthood under the law, the same regard was not paid as that was due to the priesthood of Christ. Look at Hebrews 7, 11 and 12.
Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
Right, the priests under the law, then, were not appointed to their office as if they had been principals. They weren't the principals. They were the beneficiaries, right? They weren't the principals. It was reserved for Christ to be so appointed. He's the principal. We're the beneficiaries. Look at Hebrews 7, 15.
Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest.
Yeah, there ariseth another priest. Right? In other words, that Melchizedek was his priesthood is typical of the one that Christ will occupy. Perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood, for those priests were made so after a carnal commandment and were pledged to those duties by covenant engagement in contrast to Christ. In Hebrews 7, 16.
Hebrews 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
He's made after the power of an endless life, which is what? He's the eternal Son of God. that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's taken upon himself our nature, by virtue of which he becomes the mediator, and by virtue of which he exercises his office of priesthood. Now he is able to sacrifice, and more importantly, sacrifice himself. He's not like these priests who are made so after a carnal commandment, which is what the Levitical priesthood is. Christ, in order to perform the high functions of his priesthood, is also in solemn covenant voluntarily engaged. So look, for example, at Isaiah 6:8.
Isaiah 6:8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me.
Yeah, in Isaiah, what he's repeating there is really, it's again typical of what Christ says when the Father, we see this later on actually in Isaiah. There is none to stand in the gap. You know, Job complains about that. And Christ, in essence, the Son of God says, here am I, send me. Right. That's a voluntary engagement. But that testimony might be borne to the dignity of his character and perfection of his work by the oath of God again given. He was made priest, not merely as priest, but as surety and mediator of the new covenant. Psalm 110:4 and Hebrews 7:22.
Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
So he's the surety of a better testament. He's a mediator of the new covenant, not merely a priest. And we need to understand, to none of the priesthood under the law did the title of mediator pertain. Hebrews 8:6.
Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better principles, promises.
He is now a mediator. How does he get to be the mediator of this new covenant? He can do that because he's the principal. Right? He couldn't do that if he were a beneficiary. He wouldn't be in a position to mediate because he would be one of the parties. Right? He would all of a sudden now be involved in the party conflict between God and man, but he's not. He occupies an interesting place, and it's built upon this mediatorial reign is built upon his priestly work. Through Christ, then, came all the distinguishing features, all the high privileges of his people as an holy priesthood. Ultimately, when we read that they're a holy priesthood, we need to understand they are because of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:20.
2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. In other words, all of the covenant promises are made sure to us in him. That's what that means. He's the surety of that covenant. But to secure blessing, spiritual and eternal, to the people of God, the Lord sware to his Son. Hebrews 7:28.
Hebrews 7:28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore.
Okay. So what was promised to him by the oath of God, his people, a nation of kings and priests, are interested. It's Psalm 72:17.
Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed.
But think about it. He's, by reason of this covenant, he's blessed, and all nations will be blessed in him. Right? So, this, the interest, the things promised to him by the oath of God, his people are also, God's covenant people also have an interest in Christ. Right? He has an interest in what he's doing, and his people have that same interest. Their interests actually converge and meet in his obedience. He's a king. His people sit down with him on his throne, Ephesians 2, 6.
Ephesians 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
He's a priest. His people desire to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in their flesh for his body's sake, which is a church.
Colossians
1, 24. While they neither possess nor claim merit on account of their deeds, they rejoice in as much as they are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, they may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:13.
1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy.
So the fact is that Christ's sufferings and the glory that will be revealed, all of this, the people of his covenant have the same interest. Right? They're looking for the same revelation of glory. Just as he, and think about, for the joy that was set before him, he contemplates his humiliation and undergoes the humiliation and his suffering. And that same joy that he contemplates is in fact the joy that is promised to those who are his people eternally. So then, by and through the oath by which he was constituted priest, his people were in general set apart to their functions. That is, to covenant, to pray, to praise, to present spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through himself. Ephesians 1, 6.
Ephesians 1, verse 6. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
So, through this constituting of him priest, through his undertaking to make this sacrifice, which is the duty of a faithful son, he secures the acceptability of all of his people in exercising themselves as sons and priests before God. Because of the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood under the law was instituted. Look at Hebrews 9, 23-26.
Hebrews 9, 23-26. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Yeah. So because of the priesthood of Christ, through which was to be ratified God's covenant, his people, a holy priesthood, to act as vowers or covenanters, were appointed. In Isaiah 64:6-10.
Isaiah 64:6-10. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remembering iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation.
So what, I mean, what is implied, the complaint there is that they've not, even though the Zion has not taken hold, the fact is the covenant is the reason that God has appointed his son to be priest for the ratification of his covenant. And it's because of this covenant, this holy priesthood has been appointed among his people. Okay, to take hold of that. Their existence then, while they claim an interest in its blessings, in resolve and endeavor to perform its duties, testifies to its character and design, and displays how vast was the glory and blessedness that lay couched in the oath of the Father to his incarnate Son. Look at Psalm 25:14.
Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
All right. So in concluding all of this, this idea that, you know, God, all that we see is traceable back to this covenant that God made with the Son, the covenant of redemption. But the covenant of redemption itself involves the Son undertaking on behalf of his people, that is, taking a covenant, entering into a covenant with a vow. That vow is actually the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, that's what was typified by that, I should say. Right, that accepting of the covenant with on behalf of his people. That accepting is Christ agreeing to come and die for a people. And entering into that covenant, agreeing to come and die for a people, to become a priest, that is what is, in fact, the antitype of Melchizedek. And so I go back to what I said earlier tonight. That priesthood of Melchizedek is actually the first time priesthood is mentioned in the Bible. And I think it's by design, because it is pointing to what priesthood is really meant to be. Next, we see it's corruption by nature. But then God takes that, and when he forms Israel into a nation, he actually shows how this is going to be made. This priesthood is, in fact, part of that design that is meant to bring about the redemption of sinners. So when we consider priesthood, the priesthood, the holy priesthood, the priesthood of nations, that Levitical priesthood, all of that's predicated upon the priesthood of Melchizedek. Right? It's because Christ is going to come and die. It's because Christ has accepted the role of priest that the Levitical priesthood becomes an important feature in the Mosaic economy. Right? Because it actually receives its meaning from the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's not the other way around. Right? Antitypes don't receive their significance from their antitype, or to the antitype, right? Excuse me. Types, antitypes do not receive their significance from their types, but types receive their significance from the antitypes. That's what I mean. Right? So it's important to remember the Levitical priesthood is important precisely because of the priesthood, what was typified by the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the covenant of grace and involves Christ's offer to come and die for a people, to assume that office of priesthood. By the way, not only do you see with the idea that sonship leads to priesthood and priesthood leads to sacrifice, not only do you see that progression that is necessary to understand what Christ has come to do and die, but it also tells us that there is something fundamental, structurally, about this idea, because God has instilled it in the nature of things. Right, next time, we'll continue this discussion of signs and seals, and we'll talk about a new heart, and we'll talk about Christ in more detail. And I think we'll probably finish up this section.